Let's open with a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that on this beautiful Lord's Day morning, you have gathered us together to study the things pertaining to your church. We ask that you would give us grace and wisdom. We ask that your Spirit would be our teacher and that you would guide our thoughts this morning as we continue to think about what it means to be a member in your church. Father, watch over us and guide us and do us good, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're still on question number 4, which we started last week. Now, there's a new handout on your tables for you, part 2 handout. But last week we began to look at this question: do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And we saw how there's a progression in these questions that you are asked when you become a member. It starts off with the gospel, the very basic foundations of your faith. The first question is simply, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? It starts right at the beginning of the gospel. And then we saw how it moves from that. It moves on to expand on what that means, asking if you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners and receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. So that first question is narrowed down and clarified and focused a little more in question 2. And then we saw how from question 3 onwards, we're really dealing with the outworking of that belief. So you as we said last week, we deal with orthodoxy in the first 2 questions, right belief, and then we deal with orthopraxy in the next 3 questions, the behavior that flows from those first 2 questions. And we saw in question 3 that you are asked if you resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ. Simply saying, do you see now the implication of the first 2 questions is that Christ is your Lord. He is your Master. And so it is your duty to live, not as you would live, perhaps, but to live as Christ would have you live. You live under the authority of another. And then we began question 4 last week, which is on your handout, that clarifies that commitment a bit and says, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And so last week we began to look at what this means, and we saw that this is rooted in the lordship of Christ. There was that quote that we've read a couple of weeks that I'll read again from Calvin in his institutes, where he says, we are gods, that is, belonging to God, not gods. We are gods, let us therefore live for him and die for him. We are gods, let his wisdom and will therefore rule our actions. We are our gods, let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal. Oh, how much has that man profited, who having been taught that he is not his own, has taken away dominion and rule from his own reason that he may yield it to God. And I just think that is such a beautiful description of what it means to be under the lordship of Christ. And so we saw that flowing out of that has then implications for how we think about the church and how we relate to the church. And so we saw that the church is in essence the community of the redeemed. That is what unites us in the church. We are redeemed, we are united around the gospel under the common lordship of Christ. What do we all share in this room? That we are all slaves of Christ under one master. And so that has implications for how we live together. And so we saw that the New Testament describes the church in various ways as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, as the flock of the great shepherd, as the temple of God. But this week, we're now moving on to the consequence of our right doctrine of the church, which is, well, what do we do now? And the consequence is this question: supporting the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability. Now, the first implication is that we vow to support the church in its worship. Well, what does that mean? Well, what does that mean? When you read this question, what comes to mind? Right. Very first step, attending church, coming to worship services. Now, the Reformed tradition and the PCA has always put a high value on the corporate worship of God, and rightly so. We look at the gathered worship of God not just as us all getting together because we like one another. Remember, we said it's important that we don't see the church as a club or as a social activity. The church is the community of the redeemed. And so when we come together with the sole purpose of worshiping the Creator. Now that's a high and lofty purpose. And so the church service has an importance and a dignity that simply comes from that fact, that we are gathering to perform an august action together. We are to come and solemnly worship the Lord. But there's another reason why the Reformed tradition has placed such a high value on corporate worship. And that is what has been known as a view of church that's called ordinary means of grace. We are committed to an ordinary means of grace view of worship. Well, what does that mean? Well, Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, Charles Hodge, the great Northern theologian, said, "By means of grace are not meant every instrumentality which God may please." This is a quote on your handout. "By means of grace are not meant every instrumentality which God may please to make the means of spiritual edification to his children." So he begins with a negative. What we're not saying, when we talk about ordinary means of grace, capitalized, we're not talking about every way that the Lord chooses to bless his children, because these are manifold and they are all around. The Lord is continually blessing his children and using things for our spiritual edification. And so suffering is a means of grace for the believer. The Lord uses that to edify us, to build us up, to teach us more about his grace. We could even say that comfort is a means of grace. Our circumstances are a means of grace. In them all, the Lord is continually edifying us and building us up. But Hodge says that's not what we're talking about with this term ordinary means of grace. He says the phrase is intended to indicate those institutions which God has ordained to be the ordinary channels of grace. The ordinary channels of grace. That is the supernatural influences of the Holy Spirit to the souls of men. The means of grace, according to the standards of our church, are the word, sacraments, and prayer. And so we're committed to this, seeking the ordinary channels of grace. And so we see that when the church gathers together, that is the ordinary, the usual, expected way of the Lord edifying his church. Now, personally, he will edify us in many, many ways. But the scripture has given us these three ways that the Lord ordinarily edifies his people: the word, sacraments, and prayer. And so we value gathering together for this very purpose, for hearing the word, for praying together, for receiving the sacraments. And so when a Christian is absenting themselves from the church service, it's not like they're missing a theatrical performance or they're even missing a meeting of Rotary. What they're doing when you miss church, you are missing the ordinary means of grace. You are denying yourself the ordinary means of grace. And so it's a serious and solemn thing. So when you're asked whether you will support the church in its worship and work, the first thing that's implied there is that you take the worship services seriously, because what happens in them is an incredible thing. The Lord blesses his people and he channels his grace to his people through these three things: the word, sacraments, and prayer. And that is why our church services look like they do. That's why Reformed church services look like they do. It's why in the Reformation, the whole structure of the church service was changed so dramatically, even down to the architecture. The altar was moved, and it was destroyed, and what was put in its place? The pulpit. And so when you walk into a church of Reformed architecture, the first thing you see is the pulpit. The first thing you see is the Word. And so the attention of the Lord's people was directed to the Word, because this is a means of grace. This is how the Lord is speaking to His people. And so that's why Reformed worship services tend to be heavy on the Word. It's why we read large portions of Scripture. It's why we devote a significant portion of our time to preaching. Because we believe this isn't just a preacher getting up on his hobby horse, but this is the Lord speaking through His servant to His congregation. We read the Word believing that the Lord speaks to us through His Word. And we pray together. We put a large place on prayer in our worship services. We devote a long period of time to prayer, both sung and spoken. And I think that's a crucial way of understanding singing in the church. It is sung prayer. Calvin said in the introduction to the Genevan Psalter, he said of prayer there are two types, that which is spoken and that which is sung. And he was picking up on the fact that the Bible's book of prayers is also the Bible's book of song. They are united together because it is the same act. It's a believer coming before his God and vocalizing his emotions, his desires, his wants, his praise, his adoration before God. It's the same thing that's happening whether you're singing or whether you're praying. And then thirdly, this is why we place significance on the administration of the sacraments, that we don't think of communion as a small thing. It's why we fence the table, which is becoming rarer and rarer, but it's a thing that was once done in all churches. Fencing the table is simply stating how solemn an act this is, and that it is only to be taken by Christians. It's simply taking Paul's cue from 1 Corinthians, stating that if you take communion unworthily, you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. And so this isn't just a bare ceremony. This isn't just a bare rite that we go to. We don't do it just because we kind of think it's neat. We do it because it's a solemn means of grace for the Lord's people. And so we place a high view of communion in our services and a high view of baptism. We believe in believers' baptism, for sure. We will baptize any believing adult. But we also baptize infants, because we see that the baptism is the New Testament equivalent of circumcision. And so just as the Lord's Day comes out of the Old Testament Sabbath, so baptism comes out of circumcision. There is this continuity that comes between the testaments. And so we don't have sacrifice anymore, we have communion, we don't have the Old Testament Sabbath, we have the New Testament Lord's Day, we have no longer circumcision, but we have baptism. Both, all three, coming out of their Old Testament predecessors, not doing away with it, but fulfilling it and showing it in its greatness. And so we place a high view of the Word, of prayer, and of sacraments. Now, when we talk about the worship of the church, we tend to simply think of Sunday morning. This is what people think of with church services. But in our tradition and in our church, we are committed to Sunday evening worship. Now, not every PCA church you will find is committed to Sunday evening worship. It's something that is going away, but we are committed to it. And well, why are we committed to Sunday evening worship as well as Sunday morning? Well, it's not an alternative worship service. It is to go hand in hand with the Sunday morning service. If you were to go to any American city 100 years ago, you probably would look at all the church billboards and they would state Sunday morning and Sunday evening worship. They'd also state a prayer meeting, but we'll get to that in just a second. It's gone away, largely. People, I think this is part of a diminished view of the Lord's Day. But why Why do we commit ourselves to Sunday evening worship? Well, we talk about it as a bracketing of the Lord's Day. So we meet together in the morning, the beginning of the Lord's Day, and we meet together in the evening, at the end of the Lord's Day. It's a nice idea. I think even if we were just to stop there, we could say, well, that's kind of cool. It's kind of cool to start our day of rest and worship meeting together, and then to close it by meeting together. It's a nice thing to do, but of course that's not enough to base our practice on. So why do we do it? Well, we do it because we're simply following the Old Testament pattern. Israel sacrificed in the morning, and they sacrificed in the evening. And David patterned his worship after the temple sacrifices. So we read in the Psalms of David praying in the morning and praying in the evening. Morning and evening worship was a regular part of the public worship of Israel, but also the devotional life of Israel. It was something that simply happened. It was part of the rhythm of life. They woke in the morning and they sacrificed, they praised God for his goodness, and then they ended the day with sacrifice, praising God for his goodness throughout the day and coming with this worship. And so when we look at the New Testament, the early church, they followed the similar pattern. We see it in the church fathers. They talk about when they do their commentaries on the Old Testament, they make the link between Old Testament worship practices and New Testament worship practices. It followed the same rhythm. And that continued throughout church history, even through the corruptions of the medieval church and the Roman Catholic Church. It continued. And when the Reformation came, they reformed it, but they didn't do away with it. They were committed to morning and evening worship. And it continued up until fairly recently as a widespread practice. And so we are committed to Sunday evening worship, not just because we think it's a nice idea, but because we think it's part of the pattern laid down for worship in the Bible. That the Lord has shown us the pattern in the rhythms of temple worship, in the Psalms, the rhythms that are shown in the Psalms. And so we are committed to it because we think it is part of the rhythm shown to us in the Bible. So we think of Sunday morning and we think of Sunday evening, but we also have a third meeting of our church. Not as formal or as august as Sunday worship services, but we meet together on Wednesday evenings for prayer. Now, like I said, 100 years ago, almost every church sign would have listed a Sunday morning worship service, a Sunday evening worship service, and a Wednesday prayer meeting. But prayer meeting has fallen out of favor. However, we have restarted one in the past few weeks, and started one out of a conviction that the prayer meeting is an important part of church life. We gather together in the middle of the week for fellowship and worship. We meet together in order to corporately call upon our Lord in prayer. But we'll talk about this a little more in just a minute. So that's the worship of the church. We commit ourselves to supporting the church in its worship. That is, supporting the church by being part of the gathered church in its worship, in our Lord's Day services and in our Wednesday meeting. But we also support the church. We're committing ourselves to support the church in its work. And, well, what is the work of the church? To save souls, right? It is, in essence, to create worshipers. And so the work and worship of the church go hand in hand. The work of the church is to create worshipers. And so we are calling people to become worshipers. And so this drives our ministry. It drives our worship services. It drives our personal evangelism. It drives our acts of mercy. And so we are committing ourselves to use our gifts for that end, however that may be. Some of us will be very good personal evangelists. Some of us won't be. Some of us will be better behind-the-scenes mercy ministry. Some of us just have different gifts. But the commitment here is to use however the Lord has gifted us for this purpose, to support the work of the church, which is the worship of God. So then we ask, how can you support it? How do you do this? Well, first of all, perhaps most obviously, you support it with your time. You support it by simply being here, by simply taking part in these things. You support the work of the church by sharing in times of formal worship, in times of informal fellowship, and in times of teaching and prayer. You support the church simply by being here. And that will mean, at times, you'll have to give your time sacrificially. There will be times when there's things that you would rather do. But committing yourself to the support of the church means making that decision. Sometimes the church comes first. Now, we know that that isn't always possible. And so you won't be disciplined for missing the occasional morning worship service. You won't be disciplined for not coming to evening worship. You won't be disciplined for not coming to Wednesday evening prayer meeting. We know as a church, as a denomination, that it's not always possible to come to these things. We live very busy lives, and our lives now are spread much farther abroad. If you look at old films looking at small-town church ministry, they could expect a lot more participation from people because people tended never to leave their town except in extraordinary circumstances. The expectation is that everyone would be at the church whenever the doors were open because, let's face it, you're not going anywhere else. But we realize that people are not so fixed in their location anymore. But whenever you can, this is committing you to be at the church. And there's times when that will mean giving your time sacrificially. It means that there'll be times when it means prioritize the church over other things. So, supporting the work of the church with your time simply means being present as much as you can be. We urge you to be here as much as possible. But secondly, we support the worship and work of the church with our money. Now, we don't like to talk about money in our society and in our church, but money is essential. Without your money, this ministry cannot, to sound awfully like a televangelist, without your money, this ministry will not continue. That's true. If you don't give, then I don't have a salary. If you don't give, then we can't pay the mortgage. If you don't give, we can't pay the electricity. If you don't give, then the worship and work of this congregation will come to a halt. That's just a fact of life. Our BCO, the Book of Church Order, the guiding book of our denomination, says, "The Holy Scriptures teach that God is the owner of all things, of all persons and all things, and that we are but stewards both of life and possession." So, coming back to this lordship of Christ, that he is our master. He is the one who owns all persons and all things, but we are stewards of both life and possessions. That God's ownership and our stewardship should be acknowledged, that this acknowledge should take the form and part of giving at least a tithe, that is 10% of our income, and other offerings to the work of the Lord through the Church of Jesus Christ, thus worshipping the Lord with our possessions, and that the remainder should be used as becomes Christians. And so we understand giving not just to be a sort of clinical transaction. You have a need, so I'll give you money. We understand our giving, our offering, our tithing as being part of our worship. It's being part of our worship as offering up this sacrifice. It is a sacrifice. It's sacrificial giving. We're offering it up in an expression of thanks to our Lord who has given us all things. And so we view it in a similar way to how Israel was told to choose their sacrificial animal. Remember, they weren't allowed to take the bum animal that nobody wanted. They weren't allowed to take the blemished lamb. They had to take the best of their flock. They had to take their first fruits. They had to take the one that really cost them the most and to sacrifice them. And so it's in a similar way that we understand our monetary giving. We give 10%. And the best way to make sure that you always give your tithe is to take that 10% first. Make it the first fruits of your income. And in that way, you don't come to the end of the month and find that you don't have anything left. So we tithe and we offer our money to support the work of the church in a very tangible way. The reality is, unless you are giving, the ministry will grind to a halt. But then thirdly, we support the work and worship of the church by using our gifts. If you remember 1 Corinthians 12 that we looked at last week, we saw how all have different gifts in the church. Not all are an ear, not all are an eye, to use Paul's body metaphor. We are all gifted in different ways. And I touched on this before, that not all of us will be a stellar personal evangelist. Some of us just have that gift of being able to communicate the gospel winsomely and clearly to neighbors and friends. But some of us have a more quiet gift. It may be a gift of helping. It may be the gift of staying late or coming early to help with setup. It may be doing that behind the scenes work that nobody will ever see you do. It may be that very quiet way of serving. It may be a gifting of encouraging. I knew a girl in college, and she would write anonymous notes of encouragement and slip them into the pockets of her friends when they weren't looking. And it was a tremendous encouragement. Now, nobody ever was like, well, Rebecca's awesome. I mean, we kind of all thought it. But we knew that she did it quietly because she didn't want the recognition. She just simply quietly looked for opportunities to bless the body of Christ and build them up. Some of us will be gifted with very upfront gifts, teaching and preaching. But some gifts are less visible. Some of them are mercy, compassion, prayer, or helping behind the scenes. All of them are vital for the health of the church. And so part of our supporting the church in worship and work is committing ourselves to the development of our gifts and using them for the glory of Christ and for the good of His church. All the gifts that God has given to His people are vital for the health of the church. If we were all preachers, then our ministry would suffer. If we were all teachers, our ministry would suffer. But if we didn't have any preachers, and if we didn't have any teachers, then we would suffer also. They are all to be used. They are all equally important. But now we move on to supporting the church, not just in our participation, but with our prayer. And this is perhaps the most important way that you can support the work and worship of the church. You look at that quote on your handout under point C. This is how Spurgeon describes it in one of his prayer meeting addresses. He says, "How could we expect a blessing if we were too idle to ask for it? How could we look for a Pentecost if we never met with one accord in one place to wait upon the Lord? Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." Now, obviously, he's talking about the prayer meeting, and we'll get to that in just a second, but this is true of all prayer. How can you expect the ministry of the church to flourish if you never ask for the Lord to bless the ministry of the church? This is how the Apostle Paul understood the importance of prayer in his ministry. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says this from verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us reliant not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." He's just talked about being in dire circumstances, but how the Lord used it to encourage them and teach them more about the gospel. But notice he says in verse 11, quite pointedly, right, very directly, "You also must help us by prayer." the prayer of the saints was something that he saw as a necessity for his ministry. You must help us by prayer. And so we see him say, really, you see Spurgeon simply echoing the same thought. How can I expect a blessing if you're too idle to ask for it? How can we expect the church to flourish if you're not asking the Lord to bless us? And so he says, you must help us by prayer. And then if you turn to Colossians 4, verses 2 to 4, Paul ends this letter by saying, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. You see, he says, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word. Paul realized that the ministry will not go forward unless the saints are praying for doors to be opened. Paul can preach as much as he likes, but it will be to no avail unless the Lord is opening hearts, unless he's unstopping ears. And so we see that Paul's primary church growth strategy was the prayer of the saints. That's where he began. Pray for us that the Lord may open a door. And then finally, in 1 Thessalonians, just a couple of pages over, 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul simply ends with this one sentence plea, brothers, pray for us. Brothers, pray for us. He was so dependent and so wanting the prayers of the saints that in this, I mean, it's simple, it's unadorned. What does Paul want? He wants us to pray for him. And so we see that prayer is an active participation and support of the worship and work of the ministry. So some of you may find yourself in a position of weakness. You might find yourself saying things like, well, what can I do? I can only pray. Well, it's not only pray. The work of prayer is the foundation of the ministry of the church. Those who are gifted with preaching and teaching will not have anybody to preach to or anybody to teach unless the saints are praying for the Lord to open doors. Prayer is the work of the church that undergirds all the worship and work of the church. And so I think the most important way that you can support the worship and work of the church is by praying for it. By praying for the congregants, for your fellow believers, that we as a body, as you see on your prayer sheet week by week, that we would grow in holiness, that we would grow in our love for the Lord, that we would grow in our desire to know Christ and to make him known, that we would be disciplined and diligent in the word, that we would be constantly seeking the Lord, that we would be like the psalmist says, as a deer pants for the water brook, so I pant for you. What a beautiful picture, but I know I don't pant for the Lord like that. There's times I do. But we need to be praying for one another that we would have that thirst, that it would be a genuine thirst and hunger for the Lord. But we pray also for growth in number. How is our church to grow? Well, by prayer. We cannot change men's hearts. We cannot move men's hearts. We cannot grow our church in a healthy and solid way apart from the work of the Lord. Spurgeon was once asked why so many people came to hear him preach. And he simply said, because my people pray for me. Spurgeon understood that the reason why the Metropolitan Tabernacle was full to the gunwales was because of the prayers of the saints. He wasn't doing anything fancy. He was simply preaching the gospel. But his church prayed for him. And his church prayed for the ministry. And so pray for us that we would grow in holiness, that we would grow in number, that we would grow in our understanding of the gospel, that we would grow in our love for one another, and that we would be faithful to pray for one another in particular situations. We know that many of us, well, all of us, go through ups and downs in life, and so the consequence for the body of Christ is that we should be partnering with one another, that we should be rejoicing with those who rejoice, but we should be weeping with those who weep, and that we should be praying for us in these circumstances, which is why on your prayer sheet there is this section, congregational concerns, and there's the health concerns of college students, and there's a section just for others. We want you to help us pray for you. And so, whether you're rejoicing or whether you are in need, let us know and let us put it on the prayer sheet so that we can be praying for you and helping you and rejoicing with you and giving thanks to God for when you rejoice and praying to God when you are in need. So pray for your fellow congregants, but pray also for the leaders of this church. Pray that we, as a session, would be growing in insight, in wisdom, and in understanding. Pray for me. Pray for my personal growth in holiness. Robert Murray McShane, the famous 19th century minister, wrote famously, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." Your greatest need is my personal holiness. If I am to do the task that I've been given, it's essential that I grow in holiness. And so pray for me. Pray for me as I preach. Pray for me as I pastor. Pray for the session, that we would be wise in all our dealings. But pray also that the Lord would raise up men to elder and pastor this church. This church, as I'm sure you know, have a borrowed session. We are borrowing elders from other churches to oversee the work of ministry here. Pray that the Lord would raise up men from in our own midst to be faithful elders of this congregation. Ask the Lord that He would send His servants to oversee this congregation. So pray for your fellow congregants, pray for the leaders, pray for the whole body, that we would fulfill our mandate of worship and work, that we would be a worshipful, Christ-centered, gospel-driven church. And do it individually, do it in your closet, as Jesus exhorted us in Matthew 6. Do it like Daniel, do it like Jesus, do it like Paul, who were diligent in their secret prayer. But do it also in the prayer meeting. As we saw in that quote from Spurgeon, how could we expect a blessing if we were too idle to ask for it? How could we look for a Pentecost if we never met with one accord in one place to wait upon the Lord? Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general until the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. And so I urge you to esteem the prayer meeting highly. It's an important part of our worship and our work. As Spurgeon would say in another place, prayer is the engine of the church. It supplies the force. I like to see the engines going, praying, 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 praying. Then the hidden screw down under the water drives the huge ship and causes it to speed towards the appointed haven. And so I urge you to devote yourselves to prayer, both individually and corporately. And so I think that's all I have to say about this fourth question. We'll look at the final question next week. A week tomorrow, for those of you who are interested in joining, the session will meet with you. If you are interested in joining, please call the church office this week to set up an appointment to see me. It will just be a half an hour. Get to know one another better, and I can explain to you what the session will want to know from you. So if you're interested in joining, please let us know this week. Okay, well, let us close with a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your church, the body of Christ. We thank you that you have called us to be part of it, that you have called us from our blindness and our darkness to see Christ in his glory and to be part of the bride of Christ. Help us then to be diligent and faithful members of the body of Christ. Help us to be diligent in supporting the worship and work of this church in our attendance, with our money, but also, and perhaps more importantly, with our prayer. Make us a people of prayer. Lord, we ask that this church would be marked by its devotion to prayer, that we would see growth in holiness and number, and that we would be able to say, when people ask us how we have grown, that we would simply say it is because the people pray. Father, create in us a spirit of prayer. Create in us a love for your church that sees us delight to gather together to support the work and worship of this church. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.